It is ever the terrible tendency of preachers, even good, faithful preachers, when we see things that make us think God's people are becoming indifferent to the things of God, careless with regard to the order of their lives, lax in the service of Christ. It is our tendency to sternly scold them, threaten them with the whip of the law, or to slip in the promise of some blessings if they'll just change. Now, we don't do it openly. None of us who believe grace would do that, but rather just subtly with comments like, well, if you don't do this, you're just not saved. If you don't experience this or feel that, that's a sign that you've never been regenerate. And so we would bring folks back under the yoke of the law. We know better. We know better. We know that God's saints are not under the law, but under grace. We know that the scoldings, the threats, and the bribes of legality never have any effect on the hearts of men. Never. Never. They may change outward behavior. They have no effect on the heart. And it's our purpose not to change outward behavior, but the heart. Getting folks to change their outward behavior won't do them any good. Not before God. That which God speaks to, that upon which God looks, that with which God deals, is the heart. Religion and all the efforts of the flesh work from the outside and hope to get in. It won't happen. God works from the inside and always works out. We just do things just backwards. It ought never be the case that we revert to such legal tactic and such legal thought. You see, Christ crucified, grace experienced, love manifest, and mercy sure, these things alone draw our hearts to our God. These things alone affect our hearts as we walk before Him. Nothing inspires devotion like the experience of devotion. Nothing inspires gratitude like the experience of grace. Nothing inspires love like the experience of God's matchless free love in Christ. Nothing motivates us in the cause of Christ like the sure mercy our God has promised us. Now, the prophet Zechariah understood that clearly. God the Holy Spirit taught him, and he uses these very things in his day. Zechariah was a younger prophet than Haggai, but he prophesied in the same time. And he prophesied as a companion with Haggai. But Zechariah comes along while the temple work had stopped, while the people were lax. They had become indifferent. They had become too much involved with the care of the world and left aside, for whatever excuses they gave, the building of God's house. And Zechariah is sent of God to call the people to repentance. In these 14 chapters, he speaks of Christ. He speaks about Christ throughout these chapters. The book of Zechariah speaks of Christ's coming more fully than any of the other prophets, and gives more pictures and prophecies of Christ than any of the other Old Testament prophets, except the prophecy of Isaiah. He speaks of the first advent of Christ, Him coming to redeem us with His blood to put away our sin in one day. And He speaks of the glorious second advent of our Savior when He says, "The Lord my God shall come and all His saints with Thee." Now that's what the book of Zechariah is all about. Christ, our God and our Savior, saving His people. But Pastor, wasn't this written to the Jews? Wasn't this written to folks who had been brought back out of Babylonian captivity, who had been sent down to Jerusalem to build again the temple of God and the city of God? Indeed it was. But this book of Zechariah didn't finish its purpose when the Jews were finished. Oh no. This is God's word to you, the Israel of God, this day. This is God's word to His people in these days in which we live. In fact, the phrase, "in that day," is used by Zechariah 20 times in these 14 chapters. 16 times it's used in just the last three chapters of the book. That day of which Zechariah speaks is the day in which we now live, this gospel day, this age of God's grace. It began with the coming of Christ in His first advent, and it extends unto the glorious second advent of Christ when time shall be no more. We know that. John said in 1 John 4, little children, it is the last time. And what he's talking about, quite literally, he's saying, this is the last tick of the clock. This is the finishing of God's purpose. When Christ came, the last day began. Now, this needs to be stressed, because I know that while we fight it and resist it, the influence of the false carnal religion permeates our thinking. And we tend to think, well, what about these days that are yet to come? This is the last day. This is the last day. When our Lord Jesus comes again in His glory, this last day will have the timepiece of God's purpose in creation put to an end forever. Eternity dawns when Christ comes again. In that day, our God pours out His Spirit of grace and supplication upon His people. We read that in Zechariah 12:10. In that day, in Zechariah 13:1, there is a fountain open for cleansing, for sin, for cleansing from iniquity. And that fountain open is Christ Jesus the Lord. Though all the world fights against us, God's church and His kingdom is perfectly safe in that day in which we live, and is constantly triumphant, though it appears often to be failing. God's church, God's kingdom, is always safe. It is constantly triumphant. I don't mean we shall triumph. I mean we are triumphing. God's cause never lags behind. God's cause never wanes. God's cause is never at a loss. Rather, our God causes us constantly to triumph by His grace, because we're constantly under His care and under His protection. Zechariah tells us the purpose of God shall be fully accomplished in all things. God's glory in Christ shall be seen in the final defeat of all His foes and in the complete salvation of all His people. And that's what we'll see in chapter 14. Well, Brother Don, can we be sure of this? Can we be certain that God's purpose will prevail? Can we be certain that Christ will save His people? Can we be absolutely certain of triumph over all our enemies and of perfect safety in all our times, even when we're called of God to go through the furnace? Yes, indeed we can. Look at it in chapter 4, verse 6. We'll begin here. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. You see, the whole work of creation, the whole work of providence, the whole work of redemption, the whole work of grace, the whole work of our salvation is in the hands of our great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, our mighty Zerubbabel, here typified under this man Zerubbabel. Look at it, verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might, nor by power. Oh, God, teach me this. God's work doesn't depend on my might or yours. God's work does not depend on your power or mine. God's work doesn't depend on men or what men can do or what men say. Not by might nor by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord. It's the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. Who art thou, O great mountain? Oh, such a high mountain in front of me. What's that? Before Zerubbabel? Or what's that before Christ? He made the mountain. He can level it. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, grace, grace unto it. Look at verse 9. The hands of Zerubbabel The hands of Christ have laid the foundation of this house. He is the foundation. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you. Now this prophecy of Zechariah really just has two major divisions. In chapter 1, going through chapter 8, Zechariah deals with the present circumstances in which the people of God found themselves when he came on the scene. While they were building the house of God, while they were supposed to be building it, and they had become lax and indifferent, but the work hadn't just totally stopped. They had at least begun. And now Zechariah deals with them in their present circumstances as he calls them again to return to the work. And then from chapter 9 through chapter 14, the prophet speaks of that which was future to the children of Israel after the house of God was complete. In other words, Zechariah has a message for us for now. And he has a message for us for tomorrow. It is a message of grace, free grace, of absolute certain grace, because God, our Savior, sits on his throne now and tomorrow, while we are engaged in his work, building his kingdom, and when his work on this earth is done. Now let's look at the prophecy. The book of Zechariah begins by reminding the children of Israel that it was the sin, rebellion, and unbelief of their fathers that had brought them into bondage. Now hear me. Wrath and judgment are never arbitrary. Never. I can't stress it enough. I can't say it enough. I can't speak it plainly enough and underscore it boldly enough. I hear from folks, preachers and others who want to dot all the I's and cross all the T's just right, and they want to deal with reprobation and God's eternal decrees and the order of decrees and all those things. God Almighty is not going to fit into your box or mine. He's not going to do it. He's a bit bigger than we are. And when you get him all figured out, he's too little. If you can figure him out, he's just too little. Judgment is never an arbitrary thing with God. Never. Read this book. Wrath and judgment are always presented in this book as God's retribution upon man's unbelief, rebellion, and sin. Judgment comes. Wrath comes because of iniquity, because of rebellion, because of unbelief, not the other way around. In this book, the prophet begins with a blessed, blessed call to repentance and an assurance that God Almighty will be gracious to all who seek him. Look at what it says, verse 3, chapter 1. Therefore say unto thee, is it all right if I take these words to be God's word to me? I stand before you speaking in God's name. And this is what God Almighty sends me to tell you. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, God who's in control of everybody and everything. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. Is that good or what? Right? But preacher, the Lord's got to turn me, or I can't turn to him. I know that. But you know, this book never addresses sinners that way. Not one time. Not one time does this book address sinners saying, now if the Lord will come to you and turn you, then you can turn to him and he'll turn to you. Not one time. This is what this book says. You turn to me. Right now, David Peterson, you turn to me. You turn to me. Right now, stubborn, obstinate rebel, turn to me. You turn to me, and I'll turn to you. You turn to me in your time of need, I'll turn to you with my supply. You turn to me for grace, I'll turn to you with grace. You turn to me for mercy, I turn to you with mercy. You turn to me for compassion, I turn to you with compassion. You turn to me for help, I turn to you with help. Turn to me, and I turn to you. You mean, preacher, if I look to him, he'll look to me. I mean, if you look to him, he's already looking on you. Turn to me. Turn to me and I'll turn to you. That's not a conditional grace. No, no. Turn to me. Turn to me and I will turn to you in such a way that you'll know I've turned to you. You'll know I've turned to you. Now, after calling the people to repentance, the Lord gave his prophet eight very comforting, reassuring visions to give to his people. I'll just call your attention to them and you can look at them in more detail later. I want to get to some other things. First, in chapter 1, verses 7 through 11, he speaks of four horsemen among the myrtle trees, depicting Israel, God's elect scattered among the nations, but not forgotten. Oh, they're scattered. They're just scattered like out here in the midst of the open field. Where are they? I don't know. Nobody knows. Where do you find them? I don't know. Nobody knows. Nobody here. But they're not forgotten of God. As a matter of fact, Zechariah's name means God remembers. And he's telling the children of Israel, God won't forget you. He won't forget you. And then he describes four horns, which are used to portray the nations of the earth, powers of the earth. But along with these four horns, the prophet describes four carpenters, that is, skilled craftsmen, four gospel preachers, agents of God, used by God for the deliverance of his people from the power of their oppressors, in verses 18 through 21. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, Zechariah sees a man with a measuring line, sent to measure Jerusalem, the city of God. I read that last week, and I thought I'd read that before. Over in Revelation chapter 11, same thing John saw. Only in Revelation 11, John was given the measuring stick. Same thing Ezekiel saw. The presence of the Lord is here declared to be a wall of fire about his people. That will make walls unnecessary. This city is to be measured. But it's measured by this man and this man alone. Because he's the only one who knows the number of his elect, the inhabitants of that city, which is four square. He measures it, and the vastness of it means the walls are impossible. It can't be contained. And then Joshua in chapter 3 is set before us as the high priest, clothed after being cleansed, and crowned after being clothed, as the angel of the Lord stands by. In chapter 4, Zechariah describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the light of the world, as he's displayed in this world through his church, the golden candlestick that he saw here. And then in chapter 5, first four verses, Zechariah describes a flying scroll, the word of God that goes through all the world, by which God both executes his purpose and rules the world and shall judge all things. Then in chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the prophet sees four chariots. Four chariots and men riding in them, who are as the four spirits of heaven sent down from the presence of the Lord to continually patrol and continually punish the evil in the world. But as I said in the beginning, Zechariah, more than any of the other Old Testament prophets except Isaiah, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ directly. And speaks of him with types that are just unmistakable. And I want to call your attention to a few of them. First, look at chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Our Lord Jesus Christ is that man who measures his church. But the church of God, the kingdom of God, the number of God's saints is 10,000 times 10,000. A number that no man knows. Yeah, but he measures it. Because he chose them. He measures it, and he is himself described in verse 5 as a wall of fire about, and will be the glory in the midst of her. But you, Zechariah, what are you saying? Everything's all right. Everything's all right. I am building my church. I've measured it, and this is how it's going to be. And then in chapter 3, verse 5, Christ is presented to us as the angel of the Lord, who commands the salvation of his people, as he commanded the salvation of Joshua here. He is that angel of the Lord who stands in Revelation chapter 10 with a book in his hand, with his feet upon the sea and upon the land, who rules all things for the saving of his people. Well, can you call Christ an angel? Of course you can. The book calls him an angel. He is the angel of the Lord, the messenger of the covenant. He is the angel of the Lord's presence. That's what the word messenger means. Not a created angel, but the messenger of God, by whom God makes himself known to men. In chapter 3, verse 8, he is Jehovah's servant, the servant of God whom he shall bring forth. And then in chapter 3, verse 8 again, and again in chapter 6, verse 12. And we know this talking about him because we find it again in Luke chapter 1. The Lord Jesus is called the branch. He is the branch. He is that one that God brings forth, his righteous branch. And in chapter 3, verse 9, our Lord is described as the foundation stone, but a foundation stone with seven eyes. All-seeing foundation. This is the foundation upon which God builds his church. The only foundation laid. The foundation stone that is to you who believe precious. And this foundation stone has seven eyes. Perfect knowledge. Perfect understanding of everything. Look here at verse 9. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. One day came when this great foundation stone was laid, when this great mediator who measures his church and kingdom came into this world. And he assumed our nature, and he obeyed God's holy law in our room instead, and he was crucified as our substitute, and in one day, when he cried, "It is finished," the iniquity of his people was gone. It's gone. He took it away. By one sacrifice, the sacrifice of himself, he put away all the sins of his people all at once. And then Christ our Savior is typified in Zerubbabel. Let's read that passage in chapter 4, beginning at verse 6. Then answered and spake unto me, or he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel. Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Who art thou, O great mountain?" I said to you a little bit ago, I am so ashamed before God. I want so much to honor him by believing him. I started to say I don't half believe him. That would be a compliment to me. We meet up with a mountain, an obstacle, a barrier, a hindrance, something just too big for us. And it doesn't take much to get too big for us. And, oh, it's too much! For me it is. For you it is. For us it is. But not before the Son of God. Who art thou, O mountain, before Christ? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shoutings, crying, "Grace, grace unto it." Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, watch this, "The hands of Christ have laid the foundation of this house. His hand shall also finish it, and thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts hath sent me unto you." He laid the foundation of the house. He's building the house, and he's going to put the top stone, lay the headstone of the corner. He's going to finish the work, and when it gets done, you're going to say, "Well, God did that. The Lord did this." Here's another picture. Look in chapter 6, verse 13. The Lord Jesus is our great priest who is also our king. He's described here as our priest upon his throne, the priest who builds his temple, who bears the glory of his temple, and maintains the council of peace for us. Now watch this. Verse 13. Even he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory. That is, the glory is on his shoulders. He's responsible for it. And he's going to have it all. And he shall sit and rule upon the throne. Who's that? He shall be a priest upon his throne. He shall be a priest upon his throne. That speaks to none but Christ Jesus, who is our King and our priest. Now watch this. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Who both? I don't see but one person in that. Oh, but I see two offices. A council of peace shall be maintained by this king and this priest upon his throne. This king who rules the world in righteousness, and this priest who satisfies all justice, and now he gives peace to his people. Now look at chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off. Did that happen when Christ came into this world? When he rode into Jerusalem? Is that what happened? Well, there's still war and rumor of war everywhere. And he breaks the bow. He cuts off the chariot. What's he talking about? Not something you read in the newspaper. Not something you see with the carnal eye. But something you experience by the hand of his grace. He breaks the battle bow. He cuts off the chariot of his enemies. And he saves his people. He breaks rebellion in you. And he breaks rebellion for you. Read on. And he shall speak peace to the heathen. And his dominion, when did he have this dominion? I read and read and read the last couple of weeks commentaries on this thing. And they kept trying to convince me, what folks tried to convince me of when I first went into Bible college. And now what Zechariah saw, was Christ coming, his first coming, and then suddenly Zechariah's vision jumps way over this parenthetical age that doesn't make any difference to the second coming, and he didn't see anything in between. Oh, no. Zechariah saw clearly. This one who came into Jerusalem in lowliness, riding upon a foal of an ass, he wasn't going there to get the Jews to crown him as king. He was going there to take possession of his throne as God's anointed by way of the cross, which he had sworn to do in the accomplishment of redemption. And he said, Father, the hour's come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. Thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And now, his dominion shall be from sea to sea, and from river to the ends of the earth. Where all does Christ rule? Just that far. Just that far. Now watch this. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, he's talking to Christ, this king, by the blood of thy covenant. What did our Lord say about his blood? This is the blood of the New Testament, the new covenant, shed for many for the remission of sins. By the blood of thy covenant, by the efficacy of it, by the acceptance of it, by the satisfaction of it, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners. Not just prisoners, thy prisoners. They were his before he sent them forth. But he bought them, and now he sends them forth out of the pit where it is no water. Turn you to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today do I declare that I will render double unto thee. What did the prophet have a command from God to tell the people? Comfort ye my people, saith the Lord. Declare unto Jerusalem that her warfare is finished, that her iniquity is pardoned, and she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Don, today, come. By the blood of my covenant, I've kicked down your prison doors, and I've set you free, and I speak peace to you, and I've forgiven all your sins. And I give you perfect righteousness, all by the blood of my covenant. Come forth, prisoners of hope. Now, I got something to drink. It is by the blood of the covenant that these prisoners go forth. And he renders to them double for all their sins. Now look at verse 60. Our Savior is described here as the Lord our God, who shall save his flock and make us stones in the crown of his glory. Sometimes I get subjects just too big for me, and that was too big for me. This man talking to you shall be forever a diadem in the crown of the glory of the triune God, because he makes me so. His glory shall shine in me forever. Look at chapter 11, verses 12 and 13. Here's Christ again. I said unto them, if you think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. Okay, we'll tell you what you're worth to us. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. Judas, what's he worth? Can we get him for 30 pieces of silver? Let's see what prophets say. Yep, that's what you said him for. God rules everything. And Judas sold him exactly according to the treachery of his heart and the covetousness of his nature. For 30 pieces of silver. Well, is the prophet exact? Does God dare be precise? Don't you sit back and laugh when you watch these folks on television who claim to be able to see the future? They can't give names, locations, dates, or anything else. I was watching what's that fellow named Nostradamus? I was watching one of those history things about him, and they started quoting some passages in Nostradamus, talking about the new city, and there'll be a big fire in the new city. He was predicting 9/11 and the attack on the World Trade Center. There it is, right there. I must be blind, or that ain't what he said. How come? Because he didn't know anything. And neither does any other soothsayer, or witch doctor, or fortune teller. And it's nothing but idolatry you think they do. But God speaks with precision. Such precision that you can test it. You can test it. What did they do with that money? What did Judas trembling repents? He's horrified because he's betrayed innocent blood. And he takes the money and says, you take it back. But he couldn't get rid of it. And they said, well, we can't do that. That's against the law. We're good religious folks. No, we've already made a deal. We can't take that back. What are we going to do with it? Well, let's turn back here to Zechariah chapter 11 and see what God said we're supposed to do with it. And the Lord said to me, cast it into the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took 30 pieces of silver and cast them into the potter in the house of the Lord. And so they bought a place in the potter's field. His hands, we're told in chapter 12, verse 10, were pierced. And then in chapter 13, look at verse 1. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the fountain opened by the piercing. Not the piercing of men, but the piercing of God Almighty, open for sin and for uncleanness. In that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, open for sin and open for uncleanness. In verse 7, Zechariah even presents our Savior in His dual nature as the God-man. Hold your hands here and come back to chapter 6. Let me show you. Chapter 6, verse 12. And speak unto him, say, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man whose name is the branch. The man. The man. He's the one building this temple. The man. Now look at chapter 13, verse 7. Talking about this same man. God Almighty speaks and says, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man. The man. But what's this man? The man that is my fellow, my equal, my companion, one with me. Awake, all infinite sword of infinite justice against this man who is God, and smite and slay this shepherd. And the sheep will scatter. His disciples forsook him. All of them. Not just Peter, all of them. But he makes a promise. The sheep shall be scattered, and I turn mine hand upon the little ones. They're going to run, but I'm not going to let them go. I'm going to fetch them, and I'm going to keep them. Verse 7 of chapter 13. Our Lord is described here as the good shepherd who was given for his sheep. Now look at chapter 14. The prophet here speaks of our Lord's glorious second advent. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east, and the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall be moved toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And you shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Azel. And you, yea, you shall flee, like as you fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. He comes with 10,000 of his saints. And it shall come to pass in that day, that light shall not be clear or dark. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, not day nor night, but it shall come to pass that at evening time it shall be light. And it shall be in that day that living waters shall go out from Jerusalem, half of them toward the former sea and half of them toward the hinder sea, in summer and in winter, be just the same. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day, there shall be one Lord, and His name one. Now, this prophecy gives us several clear pictures of God's grace. It's full of grace. If it's full of Christ, it's full of grace. Let me just call your attention to two of them. Chapter 3, verse 1. He sees a picture here of Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Here I am, filthy, from head to toe, standing before the angel of the Lord, standing before Christ, trembling and fearful, because Satan stands on my right hand to resist me. Verse 2, and the Lord said to Satan, the Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? I've redeemed him. You shut up, I've redeemed him. I bought it. Read on. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. That's all he could do. Just stand there. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to Joshua he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with a change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre on his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. Christ never left him, interceding for him, protecting him, caring for him all the time, both before he knew it and afterwards. All right, look down at chapter 12, verse 10. In the beginning he said, turn to me, and I'll turn to you. Well, when will you turn to him? I'll tell you when you'll turn to him. When it pours on you his Spirit, in regenerating mercy and grace that you cannot resist, the Spirit of grace and supplication. Look at it. Chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour upon the house of David, upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem, I'll pour upon my elect the Spirit of grace and of supplications. And they upon whom I pour my Spirit, upon whom I pour my Spirit of grace and supplication, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Then in chapter 11, verse 16, down through chapter 12 and verse 9, Zechariah speaks about another group of people. He talks about an idol shepherd that God will raise up. Antichrist, the man of sin. God raises him up for the punishment of the unbelieving who will not worship him. And he leads the nations of the earth, all the religions of the world, in confusion, as Babylon. He leads them in rebellion and opposition to Christ, his church, and his kingdom. But the Lord God declares in verse 8 of chapter 12, I'll defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Armageddon is not some future military holocaust. Armageddon began when this day began. John said, even now there are many antichrists going out into the world. Already. Armageddon is the opposition of the whole world, political and religious. I said to a friend the other day, called him up and said, okay, did you hear what they did? I said, why does that surprise you? Why are you standing by what folks do? God said this is what they do. But everything's all right. He's still on the throne. He's still in control. And he still protects his own. Even though all hell rage against us. Now quickly look at verse 12 of chapter 14. I read this and thought to myself, what a description this is of the everlasting torments of the damned, those who are our God, his Christ, his gospel, and people. And this shall be the plague wherewith the Lord shall smite the people that have fought against Jerusalem. Their flesh shall consume away while they stand upon their feet. Their eyes shall consume away in their holes, and their tongue shall consume away in their mouth. And it shall come to pass in that day that a great tumult from the Lord shall be among them. They'll be ashamed, he says later. And they shall lay hold every one on the hand of his neighbor, and his hand shall rise up against the hand of his neighbor. Oh, my soul, what horror that shall be when everybody around you hates you, and you hate everybody around you, and your life consumes away and just will not consume away. But then things are different in another land. In verses 16 through 21 of chapter 14, the Lord tells us just a little bit about the glory that awaits us. I'll let you read the passage later. But he tells us some things that just aren't going to be there anymore. He says there won't be any more nights. The sun and the night should be alike. There won't be any more winter time. Summer and winter will be just like. There won't be any more thirst. There'll be living waters flowing to you continually. There'll be no more darkness. There'll be no more conflict, no more unbelief. But we will keep the Feast of Tabernacles, that is, constantly feed upon Christ Jesus our Lord, who is portrayed in that feast. And there'll be no more sin, because every pot and every gift and every service, even the bells on the horses' bridles, will sing holiness to the Lord. Forever we will serve Him in the perfection of His holiness. Now what's the last verse of the chapter? And there won't be any more Canaanite to drive out or even contend.